Well, if you're not in John 12, I'd ask you to look there. And John 12 marks a major transition in John's gospel, beginning his account of Jesus' final week that concludes, of course, with his death on the cross. We remember this week. This 7-day period that begins begins the greatest week in history. So important that John, having devoted chapters 1 to 11 to 3 years of Jesus' ministry in his gospel account, John's, devotes 12 to 19 to this 1 week as Jesus prepares to go to the cross, what we call the Passion Week. We see it there. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. What we see here, when you combine the different gospel accounts, is a rough sketch and timeline of Jesus' last days on earth before he went to the cross, the Passion Week. On Saturday, Jesus dines with Lazarus and his sisters, we see here. On Sunday, Jesus will enter in the triumphal entry, going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He returns then to Jerusalem on Monday, doing his last public preaching at the Mount of Olives. And on Wednesday, he stays again in Bethany, returning then to Jerusalem. And on Thursday, of course, he observes the Passover with his disciples, and then Jesus is arrested. And that night and morning, Jesus is tried, and then on Friday, of course, crucified. John especially, you see, if we think about the Gospel of John, he's very interested in giving these snapshots of the personal encounters, intimate encounters Jesus had with his disciples and others, and his closest circle of friends. And what we focus on as we look at this today, of course, it's Palm Sunday, and we see Jesus preparing for that last week before he goes to the cross. We see the anointing of the true king by Mary, as she expresses her love and devotion, pointing to what would happen when Jesus died, after he died, that anointing they would do. The entry then, through the triumphal entry of the king on Palm Sunday, we see then what he teaches about his kingdom. And then we'll see Good Friday, the teaching about the cross and what the hour of his death meant as it had come upon him as he would go to the cross. And then the power of the cross on Easter Sunday, as Jesus says, "I'll be lifted up and all men will be drawn to me." So Jesus is the ultimate king, we know as Christians, the triumphal king. And that's what we see in this passage today. Jesus reclines at the table, more than likely at the home of Simon the leper, with his closest friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and the one he's just raised from the dead, Lazarus, in chapter 11. And there were probably about 17 total of Jesus' disciples reclining around this table, probably, for one thing, celebrating what Jesus had just done to rise Lazarus, lift him up from death recently. You see, Bethany was a place that Jesus often went to. When you look at the gospel accounts, kind of a suburb of Jerusalem, if you will, a few kilometers outside of the big city. And we see then, as I said, that Jesus the next day will go into the city on Palm Sunday, what we know as Palm Sunday, through the triumphal entry. But what I think we see as we look at these verses and we think about how they apply to our life, as we think about today being Palm Sunday and we think about what Jesus went through on the cross, what we see in these crucial moments is who this true King Jesus really is and what it means to know him and grow to love him as he is and worship him and live a life of witness for him and have an impact for him as the one true King. What do we learn from this about knowing and living for the one true King, Jesus Christ, in this passage here? What does Jesus truly expect of his true people? And how should knowing him as he really is impact our lives? So first thing that we see here about that is in verses 3 to 7. If you look there, chapter 12. And that's this. If we're going to live differently, if we're going to make an impact, if we're going to know this King, we've got to see more and more through perception and right understanding Christ's grace and his glory. The more we see it, the more we understand the greatness of this Savior, the more we know him as he is, the more we then live for him and witness for him and worship him rightly. And we see in verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly oil, a spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of this oil. Now that's the heart of what we're going to see here. But in these verses here, we see this first key in Mary's example that's essential to knowing this triumphal King and living for Him and worshiping and witnessing for Him. And that's to understand and see more and more the greatness of this King. And what we see in this, in context with other Gospels, is that this love for Jesus, knowing Him and worshiping Him, is shown through the work of Martha, the witness of what happened to Lazarus, and the worship of Mary. The reality was that something had changed, it seemed at this point, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus through their and walking with Jesus, their encounter. They're seeing things differently. They're perceiving who Christ is more and more. And we learn here about the importance of perception. To know who Christ is, to serve Him, we must see His grace and His glory. The glory and grace of the one true King. Why? Because that helps us not fall into the world's false ideas and the world's opinion and all the things we can get sucked into. And also it will protect us from what we see happens later with Judas, the disciple. In that negative example, the drifting that sin can pull us into. Remember earlier on when you think about Martha, there was another time when Martha served the Lord. But remember what happened. Her joy had been lost. It was missing. She was doing it out of a burden as she worked. And Martha told Jesus, "Lord, you don't care. My sister, she's left me to clean all the dishes, you know. Don't even have a dishwasher. She's left me to do all this work. I've been working and cleaning and cooking. And she's just leaving this all to me. You don't seem to care. Tell her to help me." And you remember Jesus told Martha, "You're worried about many things, but only one thing is truly needed. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it won't be taken from her." But here, what do we see going on in John 12? It seems that things have changed in Martha's attitude. That there's a difference. She's seeing things differently, and this time she's grown to see who Jesus is. Things are different this time for Martha, even though Mary was probably, yes, still sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's looking at things, Martha is differently. She seems to have a peace about it. And I believe it was because she was recognizing the greatness of the one she served that she had lost sight of as she did her work. She was so focused on Mary that she lost sight of the greatness of the Savior and what He came to do. And that seeing the glory of and grace of Jesus, it makes all the difference in the world to know Him and serve Him. Now, Jesus wasn't telling, you know, Martha to be like Mary, you know. And that's good, because if we all had everybody being Marys, no Marthas, we wouldn't get anything done, you know. We'd starve. We wouldn't get a lot of work done. We have to have the Marthas who do the work. No, but the idea of when Jesus said she's choosing what was better earlier on didn't mean that working for Jesus was wrong, no, but that she lost her focus on the importance of worshiping Him, seeing the greatness of this Savior, and serving Him from her heart. And as a result, she was unhappy. She lost her joy. She was doing it out of a burden because she wasn't seeing Jesus the right way. She had lost sight of the grace and greatness of her King, and she was upset. As someone said, service can certainly be worship when it's done with the right attitude. So whether it's work in your business, whether it's grading tests as a teacher or chores at home, working with the kids, working at church, it can be done in a worshipful attitude when we're focused more and more on the greatness of our King and our Savior and no one else. It's a true story of a man who wanted to be a preacher, but he lacked the needed gifts, so he became a successful businessman, and he earned a lot of money, and he always wanted to do something for Christ, to minister to the poor, and so he opened up this mission in the center of the city. And after the mission was closed every Friday night, it said that no one knew about this, but he would arrive, this wealthy CEO in working clothes with water and cleaning things, and he would get on his hands and knees and he would scrub and wash all the things up, and no one knew really how it was done. And for a long time, no one knew what he was doing, but one day, some of the men from his company who were Christians went into this mission, and they found him there down cleaning and scrubbing, and they said, "You can't be doing this. We'll get someone to do this. This isn't your job." But he insisted. He said, "No, please let me do it, because I want to do it for Jesus' sake." Ken Hughes said, "Divine service occurs when there's a proper perspective of Christ. When Martha's spirit was right, she was doing a similar thing to what Mary did when she sat at Jesus' feet and worshiped Him. There was a change in perspective. Someone said, we can complain, you know, about how people aren't doing this or that, and we can grumble about the problems, or we can remember that when we truly know the greatness of Christ, when we're touched by God's grace, and we know this great Savior, we see His awesomeness, then there's going to be loving service that comes out of that. There's going to be a whole different change in the way we live. And what we see here is as the meal progressed, if you look in John 12, Mary must have left the room. Now, no one would go to a dinner party without the vial of perfume like this unless you intended to do something with it. So Mary takes this large amount of very expensive nard, and she breaks it open and she pours it on Jesus' head and on His feet. What do we learn here? In Mary's example, the heart of the point here about seeing the glory and greatness of our Savior and how that transforms us, how we know Him and live for Him. There's a few things I want to point out there, listed there under the first point, that help us. Number one, sit at Christ's feet. You've got to sit at His feet. Spend time with Him. Richard Phillips said, where did Mary get this devotion? Because we see her in every gospel where? Usually sitting at Jesus' feet. She's sitting at His feet. Mary turned her attention to Jesus, and she began to realize, it seems, just how different He was, how she was devoted to Him. She listened to His teaching. She gave Him her heart because she was sitting at Jesus' feet. And folks, I know that sounds simple, but it's essential to knowing our true King is to take time to be holy, to sit at His feet, to be in His Word, to worship Him, to spend time with Him. You know, when there's a team, I just use a team example, and someone believes and they know that coach has all this experience, a basketball coach, let's say, they've been in the NBA. Well, those players listen to what the coach says. See, Mary knows Jesus is the one she needs to listen to. She's surrendered to Him, fully committed to Him, wanting to do what He's calling her to do. Mary shows us what it means to see that grace and glory in Jesus Christ. There's something different that Mary seems to see that the others earlier on didn't seem to get. Now, does this mean she understood everything that Jesus was going to do? No. Or how what she did tied to the anointing Jesus would receive after His burial later on? I don't believe so. No. But the reality was there was a perceptiveness there as she grew to understand God's love and who this Christ was, a certain sense of God's mind and heart. What it means for us is we've got to make a priority to spend time with Him, to listen to Him so we're attuned to Him. That's how we know Him more deeply and witness for Him and worship Him with all of our hearts and make an impact. Second thing here, we've got to surrender to His will. Surrender to His will. You see, in those days, bathing was not done very often. You can imagine. That hot climate and the dirt and dust made for some pretty bad body odor. So a host would oftentimes put a little bit of oil on your face to kind of help with the scent. But we see that Mary went a whole lot farther than that, didn't she? As Jesus is reclining at this table, probably a low table, with the feet kind of facing backwards, there she comes in and proceeds to anoint not only Jesus' head, but everything, His feet, expressing her devotion. As we said, Mary's always mentioned at Jesus' feet, sitting at His feet, falling before His feet, and now she is anointing His feet. See, they had to be amazed when she wiped Jesus' feet and hair. It was a scandal for a woman to unbind her hair in those days in public. And here she is surrendering to Him. It was an act of complete and total surrender to Him as Lord. To say, I'm bringing you everything. I'm willing to give my life for you. She was expressing total surrender, nothing being held back, resting in Jesus, giving her all to the Lord and all she could. Someone said true service for Jesus springs from a wholehearted commitment to Him as Lord. The feet of Jesus are where service begins. When we surrender to Him, we get to know Him and love Him. And then we want to live for Him and serve Him. We never should forget those simple truths. See, even slaves had rights in those days where they didn't want to touch the feet of a master. But this is what Mary does. She doesn't hesitate to wash Jesus' feet and anoint them. And she's surrendering to the Lord in doing this. She's trusting in Him. She's showing her gratitude for all He is to her. And she's trusting Him with her future as well. And we see a great example of Mary from this, of what we need to do as well, and how we grow to know our Lord. And how about a third thing here? We see it on the outline there. We sacrifice with extravagance. This is the third subpoint under the first point there of how we really grow to know the greatness of Jesus. To see His grace and His glory, we sacrifice with extravagance. Someone said this ointment or perfume was made from an aromatic herb called spikenard, from the mountains of India probably, imported in alabaster bottles. This expensive item carried such value that people in those times would often use this like gold in investment purposes. This was a bottle of expensive perfumed oil of the highest quality. And what we learned is we're going to see His grace and glory and know that greatness. We spend time with Him. We surrender our lives to Him. And as a result, we are people who sacrifice for Him. And that's how we know His love. That's how we worship and witness for Him and make an impact for Him. We see here that as Mary does this, the aroma of Christ's love, there's a picture here. It's spread out in that area. They smell it. It's an overwhelming thing. It's a picture of how Christ's love, as we surrender to Him and sacrifice, He uses us as a sweet-smelling aroma. Someone said, thinking nothing of herself, she found her great delight in giving her very best to bless Jesus. See, this precious perfume, it was probably worth about a 1 year's salary for people back then, but in just seconds, extravagantly, it's put on Jesus. It's probably worth around $10,000 in that time. And this is what happened. As that nard was opened up and it anointed Jesus, it carried the scent of her sacrifice to everyone that was there. See, in another account of this, Jesus says her sacrifice would be talked about throughout history. And it's true because we have it in the Word of God. But when we think about this, the question we must ask ourselves is, what are we willing to give for Jesus Christ in light of who He is and what He came to give us on the cross? Maybe Mary was wealthy. We're not sure. At least we know this was a family heirloom of some kind that she held on to, that was she was saving, as Jesus said, for his burial. Probably worth around $10,000-$15,000 in that time. It was costly. The question is, what's costly for us? Maybe it's our wealth. Maybe it's our possessions. Maybe we've got to give sacrificially and we need to learn to give without feeling it's a burden. Maybe it's our time. Maybe it involves having the time to give what God's called us to listen to someone, to help someone, to care, to reach out and spend the time we need to serve for Jesus and sacrifice. You think the King will use that service as we do that, as we sacrifice extravagantly to those around us, as we take the time to love and serve and sacrifice? He will use it to impact others as we do that. I like the story of this pastor. He was on a whirlwind book tour. I was reading about going through all these cities to preach, and His secretary reminded him that he was going to have lunch with this person in the church who gave money for some sort of a youth thing. But the pastor was suddenly sobered when he somehow found out the winner of it. And he happened to know that the $500 that this person, $500 this person had given to have lunch with him as a part of the whole thing, represented their whole savings, because that winner was his own teenage daughter. Do we have the time to sacrifice? Maybe it's your self-image at work. Maybe you're around non-Christian people and you just keep your mouth quiet. But to show love to the King means you're going to tell others about Him. You're not going to hold back on your testimony. You're going to give and do what He's called you to do. This is how we grow to know His greatness and His grace. It only happens as we rethink and recalculate and then reach out with this amazing love that He's given us. R.C. Sproul said, "What could we do that will be too extravagant to honor the one true King?" What's too extravagant in our life to serve and to sacrifice? We know this great King's love. You know, when you're in love, you'll do all kinds of things. We know that, don't we? When we love people, when we fall in love with our spouses, you'll do anything in the world for them. And when we're touched by the greatness of this King's love, we'll live for Him, we'll serve Him. How many of Jesus' followers, though, today are like Mary and actually accused of being too generous, too extravagant in their love for the Savior? Can that be said of us? F.B. Meyer tells of this occasion when a preacher suggested that his hearers make a love offering to Jesus of something that was especially precious to them. Well, as this plate was going around, people were putting valuables in and notes of what they would give, but among them was something especially precious, as this older woman, she had put a note in the plate offering, and she said that her daughter, she wanted to offer. Her daughter had wanted to be a missionary in a foreign land for many years, and this mother had stood in the way. But she said in the note, "I'll no longer stand in the way of what the Lord wants to do with her life." And she surrendered. Second thing that we see here is in verses 4 to 11. And that's stay grounded. The second main point here is to stay grounded. What we see in verses 4 to 11 is the response of Judas to what Mary does. You notice? And Jesus' response to Judas, as well as the response of the religious leaders to what's going on. And their plot not only to kill Jesus, but Lazarus as well. See, but in these different responses, what we see is an overriding principle that if we're going to truly know the King, Jesus, and live in light of that, expressing love to Him and worshiping Him and witnessing for Him, we've got to not only see God's grace and glory, we've got to stay grounded in that grace that's in Christ. The fact is, when there is real extravagant love as we grow in the love of the Lord for Jesus, it's going to be challenged. It's going to be criticized. We have to stay ready. See, one of the overlooked but yet simple truths here is the fact that though they criticized Mary's gift, Jesus appreciated it. See, the fact is we must remember this as we seek to live for Christ. When we give our best to Him, He appreciates it. No matter what others think about it or how they're concerned or they criticize it. Mary certainly didn't bring this gift because she thought she'd get praise from everybody. No, she's focused on worshiping the Lord versus Judas, who lost that focus. At the heart of her sacrifice was this love for Jesus, and she had to show Him. She had to be devoted to Him. She was focused on living for Him. Warren Wiersbe said, "Of course she was misunderstood and criticized. That's usually what happens when someone gives their best to the Lord." And it's true today, isn't it? But in the negative sense, while Mary stayed focused, Judas lost his focus, didn't he? Judas is given as a negative example here of one we see whose spiritual life, as we look at the whole story, was never fully genuine, was it? There was a problem building up and getting worse over time. And we see the dangers here as a principle of losing our focus on the greatness and grace of Christ, of going off the rails, even with someone who, like Judas, was so close in proximity to Jesus. What was the primary critique that Judas had of Mary and what she did? Well, I think it was based on pragmatism, at least on the outside. You know, some today can relate to this. We know the disciples might have even been nodding their heads, you know, thinking, Jesus, you know, this is a lot of money. We've got mission and things we need to do, and there are other needs. And we kind of hear similar things today. For example, when people criticize Christians, why do you spend so much time worshiping God and studying God's Word? You know, we've got to meet real needs and be practical in the world today. Or even when sermons get criticized for being so focused on God, but not having enough focus on the practical things in the world. Maybe Judas says, hey, what everybody else is thinking, that's a year's worth of wages draining down off of Jesus' feet right now. Don't you see this? But we shouldn't be too quick to judge Judas, should we, or these disciples, because we see a practical truth about how we can easily slip away from who we are in Christ and the greatness of Christ and slide away ever so slowly, losing our focus on the gospel and who this great Savior is and what it means to really know Him. See, we've got to be sensitive to what's going on, don't we? Because there can be warning signs of Judas-like thinking with Christians today. When we catch ourselves in this mindset of we come to church, we go through the motions, we are able to have our connections and all these things that are good things in the church, but we lose sight of the Savior that we love and we want to worship, we could be falling into a Judas mindset. Yes, we do some of those things as a Christian. We have context. We're able to do things in the church. And we have those connections. But they're byproducts of coming to worship Christ. Not the heart of it. And what we see in Judas is a man who's lost his grounding, subtly slipping away like he's on sandy ground. And he's slipping down the cliff, losing sight of the greatness of Christ. I believe that's why he was so offended when Mary broke this alabaster jar, him as the treasurer, and how could she do this and waste this money that could be used? But that's not what he was really upset about, and Jesus knew it. I believe Judas had learned over the time to say the right thing and put up the right image. Someone said Judas piously talked about the poor to hide his true motives. But Jesus knew what was in Judas' heart. Jesus knew his weakness for money and all that was going on and the slippery slope he had gone down. He knew where things were going, that Judas would betray him for 30 coins. Judas' life had become one of deception and lack of integrity. And like the devil, caught up in lies and playing a game and living two lives. We need to remember, don't we, as we think about this, that Jesus knows us, everything about us. That ought to make us want to keep our words and our lives consistent with our hearts, and that we walk with the Lord, and that we don't lose our focus, and that we know that He knows everything. We don't have to fear Him in that sense if we're in Christ, and we can hide nothing from Him. So we want to walk in integrity with Him. See, as the treasurer, money seemed to become the focus for Judas. And in the process, the true focus of serving Jesus and really what it meant to worship Him like Mary had and other disciples, the focus was lost. Someone said, sometimes the abilities that we have that enable us to function so effortlessly. You think about your strengths. You think about the God-given gifts that He's given you. Those things that can enable us to function so effortlessly, they can hurt us if they cause us to lose our focus on Christ, so that we let our spiritual guard down and we become arrogant. How often can we go astray in the areas of our strengths if we lose our focus on Christ? The gifted preacher can get into ego. The brilliant accountant or treasurer can become an embezzler. The emphatic counselor can go into adultery. You put yourself there, and whatever you're good at, whatever God's called you to do, Watch out. Be careful. If God's given you certain gifts and abilities and responsibilities, be careful that you don't settle, that you don't get complacent, that you don't have time to prepare and pray and seek the Lord, and that you fall into shortcuts spiritually, and that you start to think you're greater than you really are and lose your focus on the Savior who came, who loves you. It happened with Judas. In different ways, it can happen with people today. You see, this wasn't his money, of course. This wasn't even Mary's money. It's the Lord's money. He lost sight of that idea. And Jesus corrects it in verse 7, doesn't he? Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for me for the day of my burial." Meaning, I know she's been holding on to this and she wanted to use it now. It's about me. It's about my greatness. He says, "The poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." See, the point here isn't that we don't care about the poor and that God doesn't use us as Christians to meet physical needs. Of course we do. No, but Jesus is saying that our concern for the problems of the world, we've got to be careful that they don't distract us from worshiping Him, because as we truly know Him and love Him as He is, we'll truly love and serve and minister in Christ's name and the way He calls us to. Even though the poor, yes, we'll have the poor, we'll have problems, we'll have difficulties until Christ comes back. And the reality is, it's only as we grow to know Him and love Him that we're truly able to express God's love and point people to the Savior as we minister. See, at that moment, the best use of the oil was to anoint Jesus. There would be many opportunities to help the poor, but this was Mary's opportunity. She's expressing her love and her devotion that is at the heart of her life being changed to make an impact for Christ. As she does this, R.C. Sproul tells the story of this pastor who worked in the inner city and among the poor and those addicted to drugs. And Sproul asked this man one time, "Why do these associate pastors you have want to leave all the time? You run through minister after minister." He said, "Well, the problem is they get disillusioned." But Sproul said, "Okay, well, why have you stayed so long?" And this pastor who ministered in the inner city told him, "Because Jesus said," and he quoted Jesus here, "the poor you'll always have with you." And Sproul said, "But I've always heard people use that as an excuse to not minister to the poor. To leave them alone, all the poor will always be with you." And this pastor looked at Sproul and he said, what I understand Jesus to mean there is that we're going to never be able to eliminate it. I'm not going to be able to come into this inner city and eliminate poverty. That's not the point. That's not why I came here. I didn't expect I would come in and make all these things better. No, my mission isn't to get rid of the poor or the problems, but out of the love I have in Jesus, to minister to the people that are suffering in Christ's name and point them to the Savior. And that's why God's brought me here." And that's the point of what Jesus says here. Mary has come to worship me. She is saving this for my burial, but she wants to give that gift right now. It's at the heart of what I'm doing to change her. The poor you'll always have with you, but you're to minister to me, worship me, and out of that flows a ministry to others. And Mary wants to do it now. She wants to minister. It's kind of like when we say, show your love now to people. Don't wait till they're gone. Mary brings the roses now. She brings the love and devotion now. And Jesus says, you won't stop her from that. And that leads me to point number 3 as we close. And that's serve God. Serve God, verses 12 to 19. And this is where we see that well-known story of the triumphal entry in verses 12 to 19. And the application is to serve God. You see there on your outline. What we see in these verses is the well-known triumphal entry of Christ as He comes into Jerusalem that last week before His death. His arrest and death. It's one of the few events recorded, I don't know if you realize, in all 4 of the gospel accounts. But yet many times it's misunderstood. Many people have thought, of course, and they thought at that time that Jesus is coming in and doing this so that people will accept Him as the King. Somehow coming in on the donkey in humility, they'll accept Him. But Jesus' triumphal entry isn't about the need He had for people to accept Him then, as a secular king or as a king who came to deliver them from Roman oppression. Instead, the time had come for him to mount the ultimate throne of the cross, where he would be the ultimate king in humility and give his life to save us and die for the sins of the world. See, the name of Jesus, it would have been going around in that time. All these people are coming to Jerusalem. There were leaders calling for his arrest. The news had spread around Bethany about Jesus lifting Lazarus from death. You think about this. Why did they use the palm branches that we always think about? Well, there had been this intertestamental period of 400 years later on where that happened. For example, the Jews fought off the Syrians and others when that happened, and they were waving palm branches. This had become, years before, the symbol of pride, the palm branch, for the Jews. A national symbol of Jewish pride and victory. And they associated it with what they thought would be the coming Messiah, who would come, and they waved their palm branches. They had palms on their coins at one time, tied to the scriptures and what they thought about the coming of the Messiah. And this is why they cry, Hosanna, means save us now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, comes from what we read in the call to worship, Psalm 118. They would sing that at the Passover feast. And when the words Hosanna were sung in the singing of what they call Hallel, the male worshipers would wave their lulas, which was the bunch of willow and myrtle tied with the palm. And they would say, save us, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they added the King of Israel, which was not in the psalm. The point is, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and they were calling him to be their earthly king, to be their warrior delivering them from physical oppression. But Jesus came to deliver them from the ultimate and us ultimate oppression. See, many times we lose sight of the fact that right before this, Lazarus had been lifted from death. And it's connected with the triumphal entry. We seldom see that because the crowds had drawn the wrong idea, that they're thinking they can harness this power of Jesus. He's just lifted Lazarus from death. And they're crying out, Hosanna. They're wanting him to come and do this. But they didn't miss what he came to really do in humility and to go to the cross. It happens today, don't we, when people get so focused on the things of the world and they miss what Christ came to do. They miss the need for humility. They miss what his cross really tells us and calls us to be and do. And Jesus is saying in all of this, God's plan is in humility. That's why he mounts the donkey. That's why he comes on the donkey in this time. You see, the donkeys in those days, they were much smaller than we might think. And if a man was riding on a donkey, his legs would have to be pulled back to be able to do it. You can picture this. As Jesus comes over the last part of the hill, he takes this donkey that he'd asked the disciples to bring, and he mounts that donkey in humility as he comes down, and they cry out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And remember, those same people who cry Hosanna, we know, will soon cry, crucify him. Crucify him. Why? Because he came to bring a kingship through his death on the cross. He came in humility. He was not what they and many people today expect, but he came to carry that out. That's why it's quoted here. We read it earlier in Zechariah 9. The king who is righteous, who's pleasing in the Lord, that they miss, would be humble. He would be like, even David and other kings had ridden in on donkeys before, but they missed it. Zechariah 9 says, he will speak peace to the nations and he will rule from sea to sea. It reminds us as we close, our Savior came in great humility to save us through his work on the cross. He calls us to serve. If we're going to know him, if we're going to love him, we've got to trust him. We've got to trust this God and take up our crosses and follow him. For he's taken up the cross, and we've got to think big. We've got to think about the amazing salvation that he came to bring through what he would do on the cross. if we're going to learn and love this Savior and know Him and live for Him. Let's turn to the Lord as we close and ask for His grace. Gracious Lord, we come before You today and we're thankful, Lord, for Your salvation in Christ. We're thankful for Your amazing love and grace. We're thankful for that model of humility as we think about Your triumphal entry that week before the Passion Week. As You came in on the donkey, fulfilling prophecy, reminding us of who You are, that You came not to be served but to serve and give Your life as a ransom for many. Remind us, Lord, that we too are those who are called to trust in You and to take up our crosses in humility as we follow You, that You are the King who came to give us eternal salvation through Your work on the cross, to save us from our sin. Lord, might we not be those, Lord, who just get caught up in the religion and all the things that are there, Lord, and go through the motions singing, Hosanna, Hosanna. But yet in our lives, Lord, it's like people try to crucify You again, not that You could be. But Lord, people lose sight of what You came to do. Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon You, the author and finisher of our faith, who even for the scorn before You, You scorned that shame and You faced the cross and You overcame. Lord, we love You and praise You and we ask for Your grace as we serve You in Jesus' name. Amen.